us and Mephibosheth and Jesus and David, and it's going to be a good time. So we finished John in the end of November, and then we did like a 4-week Advent series leading up to Christmas. And I've been waffling back and forth and praying and saying, hey, God, what do you want me to teach on next? And I thought it was going to be the book of Exodus. I was almost certain it was going to be Exodus. And so as I began to prepare for Exodus, as you may or may not know, Exodus begins where Genesis ends. And so us being a new church plant and starting the new year, I said, well, maybe we'll go, maybe we're supposed to be in Genesis, you know, kind of like the origin story of humanity, how Adam and Eve ruined it for all of us, and God's redemption story. And so you can't hold me to this because I'm prefacing it with I think we're going to start Genesis 1 next week. So, but in preparation, I just wasn't settled. God wasn't, he just didn't speak clearly enough to me, or I wasn't listening clearly enough, probably the latter. And so what, as praying and kind of seeking the Lord on this, he led me to 2 Samuel. So 2 Samuel chapter 9 is really where we got our name, the Table Fellowship. And so God put it on my heart to share what the idea of what does it look like to be invited to have a seat at the king's table? What does it look like to be in right relationship with the king? And so we're going to look at a story here between David, King David, and Mephibosheth. And eventually, I mean, spoiler alert, he gets invited to have a seat at the king's table. And so let me start with reading 2 Samuel chapter 9, just the first part of verse 1. And it says this, "Now David said, is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul?" So how many of you are familiar with King David and Saul and their battle back and forth, the hiding, the running? Saul wanted to kill David. Saul loved David when David killed Goliath for him, but then when he was a threat to the throne, everything changed, right? And so Saul sought to kill David. And in chapter 9 here, what we see is David's pretty much at the height of his kingship. This is just a few chapters before he had Uriah killed and took Bathsheba as his wife and had an affair. David had just conquered the Moabites, the Syrians. He had conquered the Philistines and the Edomites. And so we really see David being most Christ-like here in chapter 9. This is probably the height of his ministry. And pretty soon it's going to come all crashing down through some sin. But in order to give us a little bit of context, we see that in those days, when a new king, as David was fairly new king, he would go in and he would wipe out every living person that was alive during the previous dynasty. So under Saul's reign, he would wipe out all of Saul's family, right? This was normal practice. This was considered just the right thing to do so that you would have no threats to your kingdom. And so David would have wiped out all of Saul's descendants and all of Saul's family and servants, except we see King David and Jonathan rather, which is Saul's son, make this pact. They make this covenant. They had a relationship with one another. So we see here that we're not surprised that chapter 9 starts off with, so David said, now David said, is there still anyone left or who is left in the house of Saul? You're thinking, I'm thinking, because I'm going to kill them, right? Because I don't want there to be any threat. But we know as we read the story that that's not how David finished the question. He said that I might show the kindness of God too. And so really, as we go through this passage today, we have to put ourselves in Mephibosheth's shoes and Jesus being David. It's kind of the Christ, David being a picture of, a type of Christ, and we are Mephibosheth in this story. And so, who was Jonathan? Let me ask you this question. He says, now David said, is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for whose sake? Not Saul's sake, but for Jonathan's sake. So who is Jonathan? Well, we know that he and David were really close friends. Jonathan was the son of Saul, so the rightful heir to the throne. We know that he would have been the next person in line. But Jonathan and David, they were best friends. The scripture talks about that. There's many, many, many stories in scripture that have them. Well, we know that Jonathan basically had a cover for David. He said, hey, look, I'll let you know when my dad's out to get you so you can get the heck out of Dodge, right? So they had this friendship. Jonathan helped David escape from Saul, and really Jonathan was a humble man. He was a God-fearing man, and he knew that God had called David to the throne. Even though in his political stance and the kingship stance, it was Jonathan's throne, he knew that God hadn't called him to it, but God had called David to it. And so we see this story in 1 Samuel chapter 20, let me back it up. 1 Samuel chapter 18, there's a scene where Jonathan's got the armor on, and he's got the royal robe and everything, and he literally takes it off, puts it on David, and bows down to David, saying, look, I know that this is yours. I mean, talk about humility. How many of you guys having a rightful heir to the throne are just going to be like, you know what? Here you go, Gabe. It's all yours. Absolutely not. How many of you guys have ever had any split? I mean, don't raise your hands because it's awkward if you do. But have you ever had any splits over like finances in families? Like, oh, grandma died and now it's like, well, who gets the money, right? I mean, this is more money than anyone's ever seen before in their life. Jonathan's owed to that legally, and yet he recognizes God's hand in David's life and takes off the robe, takes off the armor, and gives it to David. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 20, David and Jonathan, they make a pact. I'll put the verses up here on the screen. So in 1 Samuel chapter 20, it says, and you shall not only show me kindness, this is Jonathan speaking to David, show me the kindness of the Lord while I was still alive, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not that when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth, so Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord require it as at the hand of David's enemies. Now Jonathan again caused David to vow because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. And it says, do not do the customary slaughtering of the previous kingdom. Spare us. So David agrees. So some years have gone by, and this is where we pick up the story here in chapter 9, starting in verse 1. It says, now David said, Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, at your service. And then the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? And Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan's who is lame in his feet. And so the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, indeed, he is in the house of Michar, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar. So here we see David asking, who can I show the kindness that God has bestowed and showed me? How can I pass that along to somebody else? And just a quick side note, I mean, this is the character of God. God blesses, God shows us kindness. So who are we not to bless someone else? And so she's a rookie back there on the computer. It's my wife. She's she's filling in for Jacob, who's on vacation. So we know Jacob can never go on vacation anymore. But we see here that David was shown so much kindness and so much grace and so much mercy that what he did is he turned around and wanted to extend that grace, kindness, and mercy to others. And so we see David here asking, is there anyone here that I can bless? Is there anyone here in Saul's home, in Saul's kingdom, during Saul's reign, that I may show the kindness of God to? Now, this meant that Jonathan's son must have been in hiding. Do you think, so Jonathan was the heir, right? And Jonathan's son would have been the heir underneath him. So here we have the guy who's rightfully supposed to take the throne. And he's still alive. Don't you think David would have known about that? Don't you think David should have known that there was still a descendant? Not only just a descendant, but his best friend, his brothers,
son, he would have known about that. So this goes to show, and we're getting into this later, but Mephibosheth is in hiding for fear that he's going to be killed. He's going to be wiped out. He is in hiding for fear. And David is going to show the kindness of God to Saul and his household and Jonathan and his household in two ways. One, he's keeping his promise that he promised to Jonathan in 2 Samuel or 1 Samuel chapter 20. He's going to extend that covenant love to Mephibosheth or the house of Jonathan. And two, it shows that Jonathan's household, he's going to show Jonathan's household the same kindness that God had shown David. So there's a few interesting things here that I want to note about Jonathan and about his household. So let's read verse 3, the second part of verse 3. It says this, is there still a son of Jonathan who is lame, or there is still a son of Jonathan who's lame in his feet. So that's the first thing we want to talk about. He's a cripple. And then the second part is look at verse 4. So the king said to him, well, where is he? And then Ziba, the servant, he said to the king, indeed, he is in the house of Michal, the son of Amiel in Lodabar. So first thing is he's lame in both of his feet. And the second thing is he's lowly, he's poor. He doesn't even have his own house. He's literally being waited on and served by someone else. He couldn't even take care of himself because of his situation. But he's poor, doesn't have his own house. He's living with somebody else. So we learn about the crippling incident in 2 Samuel chapter 4. In verse 4. So basically what happened is Saul's dead, Jonathan's dead, they die in battle, and the nanny is taking care of Mephibosheth, and so she's like, we got to get the heck out of here, they're going to come kill us. So she's running, this is 2 Samuel chapter 4, and she's running with the baby, and she falls. And have you ever dropped as a kid? You ever heard that? Mephibosheth was really dropped as a kid, and he became crippled. So kind of unfortunate situation. So we hear about that. So one, he's crippled, and two, that he's living in another man's house. He can't even take care of himself. Now, this is the heir to the throne, right? This is Jonathan's son. He is in the kingship line, and yet he's crippled, and he's poor, and he can't take care of himself. So now we begin to draw the comparisons between us and our sinful state and our relationship with King Jesus. You know, we are lowly. We have nothing, right? And yet we see later that David extends that invitation to come have a seat at the table. So verse 5, story continues, and it says this, then the king David said, or sent and brought him out of the house of Michal, and the son of Amiel from Lodabar. Now, when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, and the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said to Mephibosheth, and he answered and said, here is your servant. So imagine the fear that must have came over Mephibosheth. He's get this... Hey, David wants you. It's like, what? I've been in hiding all these years. What? He didn't even know I'm alive. How in the world? I mean, imagine the sheer panic. The scripture doesn't say, hey, the king wants you because he wants to show you kindness. They just say, hey, look, the king wants you. So imagine the sheer panic and fear. He'd been in hiding his whole life, and now the king wants him, right? So he is the only living descendant left of Saul and Jonathan, and now the king wants it. I find it odd that David didn't know anything about Mephibosheth. You know, he's asking, hey, is there anyone still alive? I mean, you would think that David would know as the king. He would have advisors that would tell him, yeah, there's still a descendant left. You must go and take care of him. But that just goes to show that he had separated himself from anything that had to do with the kingship because of fear of what would happen to him. You know, I'm sure he didn't know the covenant that David had made with Jonathan. And so he was living in fear his entire life. So he had this unfound misconception of what would happen to him. How many of you guys have ever been fearful about something and then like it never came to pass and it crippled you or it hindered you from doing something?
right? When I was a kid, I watched a scary movie. Don't do that. I hate scary movies. I change the channel now if something comes on. I change the channel immediately. I plug my ears, close my eyes. Like, I want nothing to do with that. I remember watching this movie as a kid I gave me nightmares for 2 years. I remember, like, crossing doors and jumping because I didn't want the bad guy to get my ankles, right? How many of you guys still do that? Anyone? Okay, just me. So if you see me, like, jump over a threshold, it says I'm afraid, right? And obviously those are irrational fears, right? And so they'll hinder me. As a kid, how many of you guys are afraid of the dark? Anyone willing to admit it? Okay, good. Three honest people in here. Great. The rest of you are just fearful liars. But like, we have this irrational fear at times that hinders us from things. And those are silly examples. But what about some real examples that you have in your life? And I'm not going to give you any because every one of us is different. Every one of us is fearful in our own ways or has a tendency to be fearful. And I think that cripples us from doing what God wants us to do or stepping into something that maybe God's calling us to step into because we think of what if, what could happen? Well, it's like you would think that Jonathan and David, that covenant that was made, you think that would have been passed down from Jonathan to his son Mephibosheth, but apparently it wasn't. But Mephibosheth lived in hiding and in fear his whole life. So how often is this us? This unfound, irrational fear that keeps us or hinders us from doing maybe something that God's called us to do. And so David, he puts Mephibosheth at peace in verse 7. He says this, "So David said to him, 'Do not fear, for I will surely show you the kindness for Jonathan.'" "Do not fear, for I will surely show you the kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather. And you shall eat bread at my table continually." And then he bowed himself and said, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" I love what David said. He says, "Do not fear." I was doing a little bit of word search, and there's debate over exactly how many times the command, "Do not be afraid, do not fear," is in Scripture. Some people say that 365 times there's a command that says, "Do not be afraid." And so I can't confirm that, but it's an interesting number. So even the whole idea is that a lot. Obviously, there's 365 days in a year. And so if there's 365 commands to not be fearful, this is something that we as human beings tend to struggle with. And David, not only did he put him at ease, but he said, like, "Do not fear." Who else said, "Do not fear"? Jesus. When Jesus came to the disciples walking on the water and they were scared, irrational fear at that, right? Because Jesus knows the beginning from the end. He's all sovereign. He knows what's going to happen. But to them, it's very real. So I don't mean to diminish any of our things that we get fearful of because they're very real to us and we're human. But Jesus' command to you would be, "Do not be afraid. Fear not. Because I have you." That doesn't mean that everything's going to work out just peachy for your benefit, right? Sometimes pretty sucky things happen. You know, but we do know that God will be with us. I mean, I'm sure Mephibosheth was scared out of his mind. David wouldn't say, "Do not be afraid," unless he was literally probably shaking. Here he is standing before the king, realizing what's coming to him, or he thinks he realizes what's coming to him. He's probably going to be killed, right? And yet David extends that hand of grace, and he says, "Do not be afraid." Mephibosheth was fearful because he was unworthy, he was lowly, he was crippled, he was helpless. And yet David says, "Do not be afraid." So in the midst of Mephibosheth's shortcomings, David brings peace because of who he is. He's the king. Well, think about that. Think of the parallels between us and Jesus. In the midst of our shortcomings, in the midst of us being lame, in the midst of us being just completely depraved, Jesus says, King Jesus says, "I got you. Don't be afraid. Come to me. Come have a seat at the table." And in verse 7, he says, the invitation, we see the first invitation to have to eat at the king's table. So we've talked about this too, but you know, part of the reason that
you know, the Lord kind of put this name of this church on my heart is because obviously I like to eat, right? But there's so many good conversations in life that happens around a table. That's why coffee shops are so cool, because you sit down across from somebody and you have a conversation with them. When you invite someone into your home, that's a special thing. That's an intimate thing where you want to share life with them, and you want to do life with them, and you want to have that meal, and you want to dine with them, because you want to build that relationship. And so here what David is doing is he's not only restoring Mephibosheth, but he's seeking to build a relationship with Mephibosheth by saying, come and have a seat and eat at my table continually. So in Hebrew culture, a meal was very, very sacred, very, very intimate. I think we've lost a big sense of that here in just the Western world, but we don't have to. You know, I was talking to a couple this morning, and they're like, we want to have you over. And I was like, please. But make sure it's really good, you know? But I said, yeah, I want to be able to dine. I want to be able to come and hang out. And that's what I want our church to do. I want all of you to invite people into your home. It doesn't matter if your home's big, small, you live in an apartment, you live in a shack, it doesn't matter. The whole idea is that you would be sharing life and extending that hand of that relationship to somebody else. This is what Jesus did to us. This is what David is doing to Mephibosheth. Is Mephibosheth worthy to sit at that table? No. Is Mephibosheth, has he earned that status? Has he earned that seat? No. But yet we see David extending that because he wants that relationship. And he wants to put him and Mephibosheth at ease. And so we see the kindness, this kindness that David is showing Mephibosheth, it goes beyond just sparing his life. It goes beyond just doing the right thing. He is extending, he is keeping a promise that he made to his father, Nathan, and he is extending an invitation to be royalty. I mean, literally, you didn't get a seat at the king's table if you were just anybody. And here he is, David, extending that to him. In verse 9, the story picks up. David begins not only to invite him to have a seat, but to restore to Mephibosheth those things that were rightfully his. Look at verse 9. It says, and the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, look, I have given to your master's son all that belongs to Saul and to all his house. You, therefore, and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always. And now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. And then Ziba said to the king, according to all that the Lord, the king, has commanded his servant, so will your servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons. So we see not only does David extend that relationship, that hand of grace, that hand of forgiveness, that hand of just love to Mephibosheth, but he begins to bless him. He gives him all the land that belonged to Saul. I mean, Saul was the previous king. I don't know how much land that is, but like hundreds of thousands of acres. Like, and here's this lame guy that can't even take care of himself, that's living in someone else's house because he's crippled and he can't do anything on his own. And yet David's beginning to restore him as an heir to the kingdom, as an heir to the throne, which is a really, really neat thing. So Mephibosheth, not only does he get a bunch of land, but now he gets Ziba's 15 sons and their 20 servants. So what is that, 30, 35 people? They're just going to wait on him hand and foot. And then Mephibosheth gets a personal invitation again to eat always at the king's table. Do you think Mephibosheth felt, do you think he was like, yeah, that's right, finally getting what I deserved? Do you think that was his stature? Probably not. I hope not. Bible doesn't say. But by him laying down and saying, Lord, who am I but a dead dog that you would do something like this? I think Mephibosheth has the right posture to enter into the king's presence. How are we? Do we feel like we are owed something? right? Do we feel like, at times we feel like, man, they've wronged me? Do they even know who I am? You know, do they even know that I run this or I do that or I own this or I make this or whatever it is? And is this our posture at times when we're mistreated? Or do we have the humble heart of Mephibosheth to say, Lord, thank you for sparing me. According to scripture, what do we deserve? Death. For the wages of sin is death. Turns out all of you are sinners. Same with me, right? So this is what we deserve. And yet, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So what we deserve and what we get are two hugely different things. This is exactly the same position that Mephibosheth had. He deserved death, right? Saul, or as being the previous dynasty's son and grandson, David should have killed him. And yet, not only did David not kill him, he spared his life, but he invited him to have a seat at the table. There's power in that. There's power in forgiveness. And I think that Christ would have us, the way we are forgiven, Christ would also have us forgive others. The way that we've been invited in to have a seat at the table, I think Christ would have us extend that invitation in our own personal homes even, guys. You're like, what is it to have someone over to your house for a meal? It's nothing, right? Maybe you got to like make your kids clean up a little bit. That's what we do, right? Bella, hurry, clean the bathroom, right? But that, it's nothing. And what the impact that that has on somebody is huge. The potential impact that that could have on somebody is huge. One, it lets them know that they're seen and that they're loved and there's a relationship being built. We have that power to do that. We don't have the power to forgive sins like Jesus, but we have the power to extend that grace to other people, to extend that invitation to have a seat at our table with other people. And that's what I would love to see for our church, is to be a church that is in communion with one another, it's in relationship with one another, that wants others to be in their lives. Because you can come here, you can sit, you know, it doesn't matter what row, but typically it's all you back row people, right? You sit in the back row, you come in, you say hi, and then you leave, right? That's not what church is. Church is us. We are church. Church is, we call it Sundays, but it's not. We are the church. And if you want to come on Sunday and shake babies and kiss hands and grab a cup of coffee and then just leave and that be your church experience, then you're missing out. You're missing out on the blessing that God has for you, one. You're missing out on the blessing that you can be to others, two. That's not what church is about. Church is what David did to Mephibosheth. It's inviting him in to have a seat at the table. And here, we see the grace that David showed Mephibosheth is a perfect picture of the grace that we have been shown and that we can show others. And that's a hard thing. That's a hard thing to do, especially when we've been wronged, especially when those people don't deserve it. But since when has Christ based his love for us on whether we deserve it or not? We'd all be in big trouble. We'd all be in big trouble if Christ based his love and his forgiveness off of us. He loves us and he forgives us based off of who he is, not based off of who we are. Romans 5:8, Paul says, Christ, he demonstrates his love by that while we were still sinners. The idea of that we were still sinners is that we were still enemies with God. That's when Christ died for us. When we were vehemently against God, God says, Todd's mine, Kyle's mine, Brooke's mine, Shay's mine, Gabe's mine. Not when we got our life together, not when we started giving money, not when we started inviting people into our homes. It's like, no, when we were at our worst, that's when Christ died. That's when Christ initiated that relationship with us. We are like Mephibosheth in so many ways. We are hiding, right? Have you guys, because of our sin, we try to hide from the Lord. We're like Adam and Eve in the garden. You know, we're like, oh, we're naked all of a sudden. Let's hide. Like, God's everywhere. But we're like Mephibosheth in the sense that sometimes we try to hide from God because of our positional status with him. We're poor. We're lame. Some of us more than others. But we're fearful of the king. We're fearful of God because we know deep down inside who we are. We're separating ourselves from the king because we know where we stand with him. But the king, he extends that hand of forgiveness. He extends that personal invitation for us to dine with him. Jesus in Revelation said, if anyone knocks, like, I will come in and I will dine, I will sup with him. But the invitation, Jesus is knocking, will we answer that invitation? So the table fellowship got its name from this passage and many other passages like it. Here at the table, at the king's table, Mephibosheth is enough. We are enough. We are rich. We have received fellowship. At the table, we receive mercy. Thank you, Jesus. At the table, we receive grace in order to extend that grace to others. At the table, we receive forgiveness, and that should empower us to be people who forgive others. At the table, we are more than conquerors, it says in the book of Romans. At the table, we are heirs to the kingdom. We are sons, we are daughters. At the table, this fear that Mephibosheth had is now removed. It's cast out. At the table, we receive salvation. And finally, at the table, we belong. We have a seat at the king's table. The question is, will we accept that invitation to have that seat? And so I'm going to pray for us, and we're going to take communion like we do every Sunday. And the purpose of communion is just to recenter our hearts, to recenter our minds on the sacrifice that Jesus made. And we did not deserve a seat at the table. We did not deserve Christ's sacrifice, and yet he gave that to us, for us to walk in that. And so Paul says in Corinthians, he says, as often as you take these elements, as often as you do this, you're remembering Christ. One, you're proclaiming his death until he comes. And two, we are remembering the sacrifice. And so as you look at our lives and you look at Mephibosheth and how paralleled they are, you know, Mephibosheth was prostrate in front of the king, and he said, who am I but a dead dog that you would extend this kindness to me? And that should be our posture as well. Not this self-loathing by any means, but we should have a proper understanding of who we are in light of who Christ is. That we are sinners, that he is sinless, and yet he wants that relationship with us. And so over the next song, Zach and Katie are leading, just partake of communion. Obviously, the cup is represented in Jesus' blood shed for the forgiveness of our sins. And the little wafer is representative of his body that was broken and given to us. And so do not take this in an unworthy manner. So if you have unconfessed sin or issues going on in your life that you need to talk to Jesus about, then do that. That's not to deter. I don't say that to deter you from taking it, but I say that to encourage you to talk to Jesus. So anytime over this next song, just partake as you're ready, and then we'll continue to worship the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, grateful and thankful for who you are. Thank you for your body that was broken. Thank you for your blood that was spilled. Thank you for that that invitation to have a seat at the king's table. Lord, as we look around, none of us deserve that. We can't earn it. And yet you give the command, do not fear, and come and have a seat at my table. Lord, so I pray that we would walk in that, Jesus, that we would gladly take that seat, recognizing that we are sons and we are daughters of you, Lord, but there's a responsibility that comes with that. Lord, there's a responsibility that comes with that grace that's extended. Lord, and that's for us to turn around and to extend that to others. Lord, so I pray if there's anyone in our lives that we are maybe harboring bitterness or unforgiveness towards God, I pray that we would do that. That we would do business with you, and that we would extend that forgiveness to them. Lord, not because they deserve it, but because we have been forgiven. We have received that grace. And so, God, we love you. That's a hard thing to do, Lord, but we need your strength to do that even. So, God, help us. Jesus, we love you, but we love you because you first loved us. We pray these things in your name. Amen.